Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor. I'm Jim Simmons and we're happy that you've joined us tonight. We believe that tonight's program will be a blessing to you. Now, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, lecturer, and teacher, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, quite fantastic, Jim. It's just such a pleasure to be here, alive and kicking. And we're excited about the passage we'll be in tonight as we continue through the book of Revelation. I realize there are certainly strong elements of judgment attached to it, but it's also incredible examples of God at work, not only amongst his people, but also in fulfilling the promises. Because you think of it this way, when we see during the end time of the book of the time of tribulation from the book of Revelation, what we see is God preparing things for a righteous rule. We see things coming into play that not only have been prophesied, but also we see him clearing the decks so that when the millennial reign does come, that it will be a place of righteousness. It will be a time where the world will really experience a cleanness that they have not known all these years. So it's a very exciting passage that we'll be going through tonight. And as always, we encourage questions that might come through. But best of all, we want to start the right way. So, Jim, if you'd be so kind, let's open us tonight in prayer.
Yes, I will, but I just got to say you used the term clear the deck. Now, Pastor, does that have anything to do with the Navy, the time you spent in the Navy? That sounds like Navy talk to me.
That's Navy talk. That's good talk, too. So we're ready to clear the decks and we're ready for action.
All right, let's go to the Lord together. Our Heavenly Father, we gather tonight to study your word. Father, we ask you to superintend this study tonight. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you'd have him deliver. Father, it's our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, before Pastor Lyons begins tonight's study, let me take this opportunity to suggest that you invite your friends and family to listen and be a part of Ask the Pastor. Tonight we will continue in our study of the book of Revelation, that great book of the last days that are to come. Last week, we began chapter 17 of Revelation. This week, we'll complete chapter 17 and actually start chapter 18. Here, we'll see the ultimate end of a dominating, ecumenical world church and what will be the final result of world-dominant political system. So, stay with us this evening and learn more about the death of political Babylon. But first, here's some information about a resource that you might appreciate.
When he spoke to huge crowds of people. Where he spoke, people would empty out of the city to see him. If you were poor or average, you got up close. If you were a leader, you stayed in the back out of sight. Why? Because he was not afraid to challenge you, and you were afraid of this man. John the Baptist was the breath of fresh air that opened the New Testament age. He prepared the way for Jesus to move into his public ministry. And Jesus said, there was none greater among men. Get your copy today of the book, Losing Your Head Without Losing Your Mind, by Dr. Charles Lyons. Find out about the first Christian martyr and a life that sets a powerful example. The book includes 21 practical applications that can help you deal with daily events. Become a person of faith in the 21st century. Get your copy today.
Now, after the Bible study time, remember that you can call to ask the pastor your questions by calling 1-646-716-7765. If you're listening from our archives, the number to call to leave a question or a prayer request is 1-866-275-4472. Choose option 1 and leave your first name and question after the tone. And additionally, we encourage you to visit our website at www.writelions.com. That's writelions.com. So now, without further delay, let's join Dr. Lyons as we begin our study titled The Death of Political Babylon.
Well, thank you so much, Jim, and thank you again to our listeners joining us tonight. You know, last week we were celebrating our Independence Day, a very wonderful time. But this week we're picking up from our study in Revelation. Our study in Revelation began with chapter 17 2 weeks ago, and we are in the book of Revelation, but there's an awful lot of material there. And as I said before, we don't want to rush through this great material. So tonight we're going to pick up where we left off as we finish Revelation 17, verse 13. So we saw the formation of the final 10-nation Western Federation. After the Antichrist oust three of the original members of that federation and replaces them, then they become so unified as a group that everything they possess, economically, militarily, is placed under the control of this world leader. And I think that is significant. It's amazing. You know, people become power-hungry. People will become turf conscious, always wanting to fight for their little corner, their little piece, to try to make themselves feel more important than everybody else. But here is a group on a global scale that are so taken and obsessed with doing that which is evil and following a world evil leader that they are willing to come together and reach a decision in a very rapid fashion just for the sake of wickedness. It's hard to conceive of that, because even in the day in which we live, when so many things seem to be going anti-God, still people argue, they debate, they reason. But what kind of reason do you have if you leave God out of the equation? I think that's important to realize. You know, wisdom comes from God. Every decision we try to make as believers, we need to go and seek God's perfect will as we do that.
Right.
As we continue on to verse 14, the Scripture says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." You know, that is an exciting statement there.
Yes.
Those that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Jim, that's important, because we need to realize that we, his believers, have been raptured, called up, and with him. You know, we're with him at this point in time.
Yes.
We're with him by faith. He's with us. The very Spirit of God is indwelling us today in which we live. But at that point in time, you know, we've raptured, we're with him. And so when he comes in strength and when he's ready to do battle, he'll have us with him. The passage is fulfilled in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, when the world's armies gather together against the Lord and his anointed, as pictured in Psalm 2, 2 through 3. And Jim, would you read that for our listeners?
"The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. These are the resurrected church."
Exactly. These are the resurrected church that's being spoken of here. And realize that this is taking place at the end of the tribulation period as it's wrapping up. Basically, what's going to happen is all the forces on earth of evil are going to be gathered into one massive battle. They will be coming against Israel, God's chosen, and in that moment, God himself will lead a massive army to the earth to establish a millennial reign and put to an end what's been going on in the tribulation period. It's not the whole end of the story, but there's a significant and a very powerful moment. Verse 15 from the book of Revelation, continuing, says, And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, and we know of the reference of that from the previous passages we've been studying. This is the interesting little phrase, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So, you know, at this point, the world church with the full international religious control is going on. But that little phrase, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, gives you insight to how far spread this is going on. When it says that, you know, Satan is basically in charge at this point, and the Antichrist and all that's just going on, it says our peoples, peoples representative races of people, and multitudes gives you a feel for the scale. It's, this is not, you know, a dozen people that's gathered together for a meeting in a boardroom. This is all different types of races of people in sheer volume of numbers, the multitudes. And nations, we're talking about the different borders that exist. Normally, you think of, you know, you go from France, you travel to another country, there's a border that's very clearly defined. In America, you maybe travel north to Canada, you might travel south into Mexico. There's a definite border that's taking place there. And what this passage is saying, regardless, people of various races on a massive scale across borders and without the division of languages, when it says and tongues, they are coming together, you know, following Satan's rule. And they're doing it under the guise of a church, which is pretty amazing. So it's important to remember that this is during the latter portion of the tribulation. It's divided up into 2 3.5-year segments we learned from the book of Daniel. And so the first 3.5 years was bad, but the last 3.5 years are outrageous. Verse 16 says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Let me clarify something I said a moment ago. The whore says representative of that church. And the church is being brought down. It's a false church. It's an ecumenical church. It's a church that's appearing to be righteous during the tribulation period, when in fact it's being guided by evil. It's being guided by Satan. And so there are people who are saved during the tribulation period who most likely will almost immediately, once found, be put to death. But this false church that's running around active, even at this point, it begins to come under fire, because even though it's a fake church and it's been doing and accomplishing what the devil wanted, at the end of the day, he doesn't want anything to do with them. And so it's one of those situations where people compromise and they go along with the enemy, only to have the enemy turn on them again later. And so what's happening here is the Antichrist eventually betrays his religious followers. They worshiped him. Now the individual leaders of the countries of the 10-nation confederation turns against the world church and strips her of all possessions. These false churches that were active this time, that world church, you know, they were probably wore different costumes. They probably religious gowns, what if you will, had different types of worship all over the world. But they had a commonality in that they were not using the scripture. They were not faithful to the word of God. They were, in fact, following Satan. And they were getting along, it would have appeared, with the world government, the world businesses were playing against each other. But the reality is, they never wanted it. They always resented it. And now the religious is turned on when the Confederation turns on them and the devil turns on them. I guess once and for all, he's teaching those that compromise, don't ever think that we really went along with you. If it seems difficult to believe, recall that Hitler and other dictators have done similar on a smaller scale, as atrocious as what they do. But also, this is on a global scale. This is not parts of Europe. This is not parts of Africa. This is an entire world. It's simply purification on a global scale. It's simply preposterous to even try to get a mental picture of just how grotesque this will be. But it will be global, and that's the amazing thing. You know, Jim, as I was even reading that scripture, I was thinking that, yes, that's documenting what will occur in the latter part of the tribulation. But again, there's a lesson to be learned today. There are people today that compromise scripture. They compromise their values. They let down standards, thinking, well, this will And their explanation usually is, well, you know, we want to be able to reach the lost, so we'll drop our standards so that people will feel more welcome. You know, it's one thing to make people feel welcome, but there's also a boundary that has to still be there. You don't become carnal. You don't take away all the standards of what you believe and say, well, that will allow me to witness to people. I mean, we're taught to go into the highways and byways, but that doesn't mean that Christians should, you know, go to the bars, have a drink with somebody else because, well, while I'm there, I can pass out some tracts and witness. No, it doesn't work like that. The moment you do something like that, you're dropping all the standards, and the non-believer will look at that and say, what a hypocrite. We think we're doing something, okay, I'm going to be able to reach them if I'm there. No, what you're really going to do is drop your standards. So when they do have an issue, they're not going to come to you. They're going to look for what they believe in their own mind is a real believer, the person who hasn't been there having a drink with them. And that's the thing that people don't grasp. I mean, you let the standard down in the church. You say, well, you know, I actually had a pastor one time years ago that got up in the pulpit with a Reader's Digest. At the time, Reader's Digest was extremely well-known. It's a little less now because of all the Internet traffic. But the point being is that he actually made the statement that he was going to preach from the Reader's Digest because he said more people read that than the Bible.
Now, no.
That was absolutely atrocious. You know, I'm amazed at God's patience that the man was still standing there after he made the statement and wasn't just struck down on the spot.
Yeah.
That's an example of the patience of God and the ludicrousness that we can do if we decide to compromise our values, how far we can go off course.
Right.
That's what happened here, and when they went off course, the world turned on them eventually. And, you know, if we think we're reaching the community by compromise, no, we're not. We're just telling them that what we have isn't really good enough. Otherwise, we would use it and not feel like we have to become the world. If we turn our churches into what can be found in any bar or any club, then there's no reason to come to us. They've already got a bar and a club. They need something different. They need something. And that doesn't mean that we get sanctified, holier than thou, and are of no useful good, that we're not sharing and making people feel welcome to come in, to be a part, and to hear the gospel, to make them feel welcome. No, we do exactly all of those things. But when they come, they're wanting to hear the truth of God, not just funny stories, happy attitudes that, you know, we're trying to make it just be like a stand-up routine. No, this is the word of God we're sharing. Our hymns need to praise and lift God up and be a comfort. And the message of the gospel has to be proudly, boldly proclaimed without compromise.
Mm-hmm.
Because people are coming there because they are hungry and they are hurting and they want something different from what they've been getting from the world. Which means we cannot compromise and become the world and think we'll be reaching them. It doesn't work that way. I realize I've gone on a little bit, but it's just amazing to me the extent to which we compromise now. Sometimes I feel like it's not that far from what we read in the book of Revelation. In verse 17, it says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." So once again, we find God uses this event to fulfill his will. All the things that they think are being accomplished, simply allowing God's plan to come to pass. That's what's so intriguing sometimes, of things that seem so evil that we can't begin to wonder why does God let it happen. Because he's allowing people to make a choice. He's allowing them, it's not that he's encouraging evil, but he's allowing people to realize you have a free will. I want you to make it clear on whose side you're ready to stand. Will you stand with God, his word, his people, or will you choose the world and go in that direction? I realize I've been going quite a bit, Jim. Before I go into this next verse, your question, comments about what we've been talking about so far.
Well, I have got so many thoughts that this has just, you know, caused me. I could talk about city council and the issues that we're facing today. I could go on about, you know, what really upsets me is any time I see the word a compromise was met and they're joyful, and I'm thinking, no. If the cause is significant enough that I get involved and I want to argue what I consider to be righteous or proper or appropriate, and there's a compromise, in my mind, I've suffered a total loss. Because the thing that we've learned and what you've taught us, Pastor, and something that I think is such solid ground, you know, we sing that song about solid ground, is the absolutes of the Bible. And you think about it. I have lived long enough, you've lived long enough to see what we put our hope in and our trust in. It fails every time. There's nothing that man does, in my judgment, and correct me if I'm wrong here, Pastor, there's nothing that man does that can be lasting if it's not God's work. If we're not fulfilling our responsibility as believers that are sowing the seeds and growing the kingdom. And you were touching on an area that we've all had a past, and we've all done things that we look back on and say, I can't believe. But that's sometimes what prepares us to see when you have this nightlife and this bar life and you've done these things and you look back kind of remorseful and you think, you know, there was not fulfillment in it. I'd go home at night and then all that noise is gone and my ears are ringing and I'm hearing loneliness. And so I could go on for a long time, but the point I think that you've brought out so much is the absolute and righteousness of God. Now, I just think that that's our lifeline. That's our lifeboat.
That is so very, very true. You know, I'm always impressed that people seem almost obsessed nowadays with making sure they get a bottle of water, secured water. And obviously, we don't want impure water to drink. We want to have pure food, pure water. It's somewhat ironic when you think about the fact we want filtered water, bottled water, protected water. So we put them in a plastic container, which is, of course, a polycarbonate, which is basically you're polluting it again. But, you know, it's interesting that we want to get this water so pure. And let me ask you something. You spend that much time getting it pure. Would it be all right if I put a little bit of arsenic in the water? Would that be okay?
Exactly right. And you can't bring up water without me jokingly, but seriously, thinking we're down south of Dallas.
The runoff is rough, isn't it?
They flush their toilets, it's treated and put back into the river and sent downstream, and then we get it. So
that's right.
You bring up an interesting fact, but it's adulterated, and that's a great example because I do not believe that on earth we can ever accomplish any form of perfection. And that's sad on one hand, but it's reassuring to know that we're headed for perfection.
And for those who don't connect the dots and say, well, why would you even make a statement about arsenic and water? The point being, when you are making a decision, if it's a righteous decision, if it's the right decision, there's nothing mixed in with it. It's clean, it's pure, it's the right decision. If you start compromising, you're putting little drops of arsenic in it each time. Mm-hmm. There's no way for truth to remain truth if it's been compromised. And just like we want a clean, pure water system, we want clean, pure truth. When we make a righteous decision, we elect officials, we want them to make righteous decisions. You may not be a Christian and you're listening tonight and say, well, I don't want them to be just a bunch of religious people. Maybe not. But one thing you do want is you want them to reflect your opinion of what is right and what is wrong. And so if they say, all right, we're going to do that, but then they start compromising and reaching new agreements with people that you totally disagree with, you know, pretty soon the answer they come up with doesn't sound like what you sent them there for.
Right.
And the same thing happens in the religious community. You know, if within those ranks they compromise with the world's value, it doesn't take long before it's not what they started out with originally. You know, the end time, this verse 18 says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And that's actually closing out chapter 17 here for us. The end time city is actually located among the unified or common market, as it's been used at that phrase and expression. You don't hear that so much anymore because there's so much in the European marketplace now. but the political and religious power that exists simultaneously, by the way, it's very important, because at this point, you see them, in essence, turning on each other, and the first thing that goes down, of course, is the religious side. Note that both the European Economic Community and the World Council of Churches began unity proceedings, actually back in 1948. So it gives you, again, a statement of how clearly we are moving towards the end times. Remember, there's always tension. Political is at odds with the religious for control's sake. You know, the more religious leaders seem to be leading the community, the more you'll find the strictly secular leadership wanting to rear its head up and just say, oh, no, separation, which is a misapplication here in the United States of the original purpose of separation of church and state. It was to be that the government could not interfere with the church, not control, manipulate, or divide the church. It doesn't work like that. So how close is Christ's return? How much closer is the rapture? I think the most significant question to ask is, what has to happen before the rapture can actually take place? And the answer is, nothing but the command of God. That's all that has to take place.
Amen.
Now, before we go into chapter 18, which is the continuation of that first step of where we saw a world church being brought down, we're going to see now world governments coming down. But before we make that transition into chapter 18, Jim, we were talking a little bit earlier, and I think you've had some questions that have come in that you were going to be kind enough to share. We can try to take some time and deal with some of those. I think you were telling me earlier that they weren't strictly focused on these particular passages, but really across the board about the book of Revelation and some of the things that we've previously talked about. But you have those, so why don't we get started and you share what you have and what's on your heart for that matter as well.
Well, that's exactly right, Pastor. We do have some questions. And please let me know when we're running out of time, because this can get pretty in-depth. But if you'll recall, you taught us several sessions back, several programs back, that Jesus would call us and say, come hither, come up hither. And the church, those that are the believers, will ascend, just as Jesus did, his ascension. We ascend into heaven to be with the Lord Jesus. And so one of the questions was, and I didn't realize this, I mean, I guess I knew it, but I'd never focused on it and thought entirely about this one subject, but when we come back with the Lord Jesus, there will be a shout and a trump blast. And I was wondering, the question came in, would only believers, only the church he brought with us, believers, hear that, or would all people hear it? And then I've got a follow-up question for that.
Okay. Of course, the passage you're referring to comes from Thessalonians, and where, you know, we wait for that voice, the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, and so we're caught up to be with him, and so shall we ever be with him in the air. To sort of add a little more thought to what your question was building on, there's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So you see, he is paying attention to what is going on with us. When we call out in prayer, he hears us, he listens, he responds. Likewise, when God speaks, you know, there are times in Scripture that indicates he speaks a word and all hear that message. But also, when he speaks and gives a specific calling to an individual, I think that that calling is very specific. I think that's why, you know, pastors, you especially during their ordination, you ask questions about, you know, why they feel that they're going to do something. You ask a lot about what they believe, but one of the things you ask is, tell us about your calling. Why do you feel you're going into the ministry? What do you feel like God put out there to make you feel like you were called by him? And, you know, a lot of times the answers that those pastors give are very specific. There's some commonalities to them in the sense that other pastors can identify with a similar moment. but there's something unique in their life that they saw God use that drew him. And I think you don't have to be a pastor to feel God's leadership, direction in your life if you're a Christian. Certainly, you know, even the moment that you got saved, you felt called, you felt convicted of your personal sin. You know, when you get saved, it's not the conviction of the person two aisles over. It's not the conviction of somebody down the street. You suddenly realize it's your condition that you need to deal with, where you are spiritually. And so in that same light, God so often deals with us individually. There are issues of truth and doctrine and expectations that are laid out for all of his children. But when he gives a specific direction, it's specific to that individual or to a group, something like that nature. And I think when he speaks for that sounding of the trumpet, the voice of God, for us to come up hither, I think the come up hither part we all get, to the announcement of the trumpet, I think that, well, the trumpeter is the one who needed to hear that explanation and said, play now. The rest of us would say, what do you want to play? You know, we might have a favorite tune, you know, that might, you might get the wrong song played. But when God speaks to the trumpeter to play and to announce it's time, you know, well, that's definitely God's message to him. But that message of come up hither and the rapture, the reason we all come is because the word went out to all of us at that moment who are saved, born again, and call on him. Think of it this way, Jim. Do you remember when Lazarus was raised from the grave?
Yes.
Jesus did not stand there and say, come out of the grave. He says, Lazarus, come forth. You'll hear teachers, preachers, evangelists say, if he had just said the other, everybody would have come out of the grave. And that's true, because it was a specific command to Lazarus to come forth. I think that's a very good example of when God gives a command, he's very specific about it. When he tells us all to come up hither who are saved, he's going to have us all come up hither. He gives a word to the trumpeter. We only need one trumpeter to hit that first note. Does that help?
Interesting. Absolutely does. And to follow up on that now, we're coming with our Lord back, and we go into our bodies that we had on earth that were in the grave. And the point here in the question is, many people, I think, they go out to the graveside and they think that soul is in there having soul sleep with the body. And correct me if I'm not correct here, but your soul goes back into that body. It's resurrected as a supernatural body, but it's absolutely true when Paul said that that sleep, our soul doesn't sleep in the body. It goes and is absent from the body, present with the Lord. So if it was there, he wouldn't have said, absent from the body, that means the soul's no longer there, but the body is present with the Lord. So I think that's an interesting question, as when you phrase it in the form of a question, it's, is that true? Does the body without the soul stay on earth until Jesus comes back?
That's a very great question, and I'm very impressed that you used precisely the right phrase. There is a theological false doctrine referred to as soul sleep. And so what that false doctrine actually teaches is just what you said, that when we die, that the body is buried and that we're asleep in the grave waiting for the trumpet blast. It is a false doctrine. It's not supported in Scripture, because the Scripture does tell us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we do have that passage of come up hither, the rapture, and what's going on right now, say, if we'll use Paul the Apostle as an example. He died so many years ago, but I'm sure many of our listeners may have a loved one that just maybe recently or maybe in the past year or so has passed away, and they're saying, well, what about my loved one? That individual, you know, at the very moment of death, they left the pain, the discomfort, the stresses of life, the body, and they went to be with the Lord in that instant if they were a born-again Christian. The body was already decaying that very moment. And, yes, we did either bury the body or cremate the body, whatever was appropriate with that person's expectations. Job was an interesting one. When he was challenged, he said, though worms destroy this body, goes into the grave, yet shall I see God. He had no questions, no doubt. He knew it without any hesitation. You know, and Paul, again, in Thessalonians, writes and says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, of those who sleep. In other words, those early Christians, they were expecting Christ to come just any moment, any day in their lifetime. And they were growing concerned because he'd been gone long enough that they'd had friends and family members who had passed away and died. And Paul was explaining that, again, as you said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He's putting them at peace about that. And he said, don't worry about the body, the physical body. When he refers to death as sleep, it's because of the fact that, you know, the body has, you know, gone down. But we are with him. We are what's referred to as a triune being. We think of God as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are also having body, soul, and spirit because we're created in the image of God. And so, yes, the body stays here on earth, and then our soul and spirit are with him. Here's something to remember, too, just from a sort of a science aspect of it. You know that there are elements of the body that simply cannot be destroyed. You know, will the hair disappear? Well, they can do that while you're still alive, for that matter. But, you know, if not, just stay awake at late at night and watch some of the infomercials. You'll find out real quick that if the hair becomes, it goes, it changes colors. Exactly. But all those things happen. But the point is that when the body decays back, it's going to decay down to some baseline elements. This off the top of my head, I believe it was 16 elements that simply won't be destroyed. That number may be off a little bit because it's been a long time since I looked at that. But the point being that the elements will still be here. They'll be at various states around the world. But guess what? When God calls us up and gives us a glorified body, well, yes, the dead in Christ shall rise. That earthly body will come up out of the grave. It may have to be reassembled. You know, you die in a plane crash. You are in an explosion. You are, you know, eaten by a shark. Well, guess what? You know, that's not a problem. Sharks are not going to come up. You know, your body will resurrect, and it will become a glorified body. It will be similar to what Jesus experienced after the resurrection. And I say similar because one of the things about Jesus, he still wore the scars. And there's nothing to indicate in Scripture that our glorified bodies will have any scars or any kind of weakness or failing in that respect. What is interesting is that we are told that we will be known even as we are known. So I say by that simply that, you know, if you had a Sunday school teacher that really blessed you, touched your heart, but has long since passed away, when we get to heaven, you'll be able to recognize that person. You know, if you say, well, I've always missed my mom or my dad, and if I could just see them again, say, well, guess what? You know, with a glorified body, you know, even now they're in heaven, you will see them again. But with the glorified bodies, you'll recognize them without any difficulty. And, you know, I think if you went to heaven today, you would recognize them without any difficulty. The soul, the spirit is the person, say. You know, there is a uniqueness about every one of God's creation that is very special. And the body may be here on earth. The body may be damaged in any number of ways. But at the point of the resurrection, the body and the spirits will be reunited, but the body will become a glorified body. Think of it this way. It will be all that it was supposed to have been in the Garden of Eden and better. So it's just an exciting thing. You know, if you think about it, one of the things that even causes decay in this world is sin. And at the point of the rapture, what's taking place is that we're putting sin behind us. And so, yes, you wouldn't want to roam around in a glorified state unless you had a glorified body to go with it. So it's a pretty exciting time to realize the change that is taking place at that moment. And so, yes, at the moment of death, we are with the Lord. Our soul and spirit are with him. Our body is here. And as Job said, the worms can destroy the body, yet shall I see God. And at the moment of the rapture, we will get a glorified body. It's an exciting time to look forward to. Jim?
It seems so comforting, too. You know, it's like I have an eye faults and flaws. I have an old car that I just love this old car, and every time it just gets a little hiccup, I start working on it, you know. And my effort is to keep it pristine and perfect. And I know I'll never achieve that, and it's frustrating. I have an old house. I love working on it. My wife and I were talking about it last night, how much we love this old house. It's got a lot of sweat equity in it. And you know, other people probably say, well, you got an old house. We say, we got an old house. And the point I'm making is we'll never achieve perfection. This house will never be perfect. I keep working on it and wanting it to be, and I enjoy that work. And it kind of the symbolism to me, or the parallel to me, is when you step out in faith and you have this thirst now to learn more about the big picture. Up until that time, we are focused on us and building a big bank account and a bigger house and more friends and more vacations, and we do all of that, and we one day we wake up and say, I'm still hungry for something. And that's when I think you start looking around and saying, what happens after all this stuff rusts, rots, decays? Because it all does. Nothing lasts. And when you come to that realization, it is so comforting to go to the Bible and say, there are absolutes, there is perfection, and therein begins your journey, because now our purpose, or the Holy Spirit's purpose here, is to mold us into the likeness of Christ, perfection. That is so comforting to me. I know I'll not achieve it here, but that's what we'll strive for. Pastor, if we have time for one more question or not.
Well, let me add one more scripture, just sort of wrapping up what you just said there from 1 John chapter 3,
Absolutely.
Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. So let me first of all say, for those who are saying, when will we become his children? We're his children the moment we accept him as Savior and Lord. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there is a glorified body that awaits. We shall be like him, like Jesus Christ, in that glorified, resurrected state. But even now, don't think you have to wait till then. You may have to wait till then to get the glorified body. But even now, you are a child of God. You are joint heir with Jesus Christ. So understand, before God, you are somebody very special. You're his child. Yes. Jim?
Right. Well, I was just going to add one more question if we have time. We also had a question about the tears in heaven. You know, I remember thinking that there'll be no more tears. We're in paradise. We have so much to look forward to, happiness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more disease, no more disappointment, heartache. I could go on. But in the essence of time, but that's not true, because we read in Scripture that God will wipe away every tear off of every face. And the way I'm reading that, correct me, Pastor, if that's not correct, that apparently we all will shed tears. And then the question came up, why are we crying? And I speculated, because of my vast knowledge, I speculated that I, as a perfectionist, loving to build old stuff and bring it back to life and enjoying perfection, be it working out, my time on when I run the track in Memorial Park, always working, striving for perfection, knowing I'll never achieve it, but trying. And then I get to heaven, and I look around, and everything is perfect, perfect, achieved. What I've dreamed about and desired and worked for all these years is now mine. I share that wealth. And so I thought the tears would be, oh, look how wonderful. I'm so happy. Oh, it's tears of joy that I'm here. And that might be it. But then the question came up, could it also be remorse? And could it be regret? Because I will now see what God's plan for me was, that perfect plan, the will of God, that I took a different course and I missed out on those gifts and those rewards, and that fulfillment would make me cry also.
I think there is a lot of truth in that. I think, you know, all those elements that you mentioned have strength. I think, you know, it refers to the fact that there will be a plan for the healing of the nation, that healings will take place, that the pain and suffering is over. I think that when the scripture says that there, you know, he's going to wipe away the tears, there's not tears to wipe away unless there are, in fact, tears. And I think there will be tears at the sheer beauty. There will be tears at the excitement of being not only restored to a glorified body, seeing the world to a glorified state. More than that, seeing a new heaven and a new earth. We haven't even touched on that yet in our studies. But there will be a new heaven, a new earth. Evil will be finally put down once and for all and sealed, not to be released. You know, so that's an incredible thing. The sheer stature, the sheer grandeur, the immensity of what God is going to do is beyond our imagination. I can see it taking our breath away quite literally. And so I think there will be tears of joy, tears of amazement. I think there, you know, if there is any sense of humanity within us at that moment, there will be some tears of, you know, I should have done this or that. But I also think that, you know, it's the very nature of God that, you know, he takes the walls down. Maybe that's part of the reason he's wiping the tears away. You know, if you think about it, one of my favorite verses, 1 John 1:9, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a verse he's given to believers that, you know, if we sin now, when we sin now, that, you know, he forgives and cleanses that if we confess and forsake. Mm-hmm. And to me, it's sort of the same thing going on there. You know, he doesn't get us resaved when he does that. What he does is he's wanting to keep the relationship right. And if we're making the effort to seek forgiveness and to stop sinning, not make it a way of life, then he in turn wants to make sure that the relationship is clean and clear. We're still going to heaven, but what can happen affects the relationship. It's harder to pray. It's harder for him to communicate with us if we start putting sin between us. And I think in that moment that we've just discussed where he's wiping away the tears, I'm wondering if that's part of any of the regrets we might have started to have in that one moment that he wipes away the tears and, you know, he's letting us know it's all right. You know, you're not just forgiven, you're made righteous. Isn't that amazing? We're, you know, justified. Just as I never sinned, as we've talked about before. I think that's what's going on there. And I think maybe in that moment we've come to realize it, and it's just overwhelming to realize just how forgiven we are. Just as a lot of times a new believer will break into tears, you know, some don't. Personalities are different, but you know, a lot of people do come down to tears at that moment of salvation because they not only see where they are compared to God, but they also begin to experience his love. And experiencing that love can't help but touch and affect you in a very powerful and dramatic way. Jim, you have any other questions?
You know,
we've still got some time.
Well, Pastor, you're making my mind run wild. I was thinking of when I was a kid, my dad, and it didn't happen often, thank the Lord, we used to get a whipping. That's what they called it. We called it a whipping. He never used a whip. Sometimes used a belt, but more often a switch. and we never had any lasting physical effects. But Dad could whip us, as we called it, and then sternly say, all right, now go to your room. And you'd go to your room. And you'd be doing this, and your feelings were hurt, your legs were hurt, and so when you cooled off, Dad would say, boy, come in here. And I'd come in there, put your arms around my neck. He'd be talking tough to me. I'd put my arms around my neck and start all over again crying. It was the feeling that I think our Heavenly Father, he doesn't punish us, but he corrects us. And the Bible talks about spare the rod. So maybe Dad was on the right track with the switch. But then he puts his arms around us. And we can be as vile and unrighteous and filthy as the day is long, and yet Once corrected, we know why we were corrected, and we hug his neck.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very heartwarming.
Definitely.
You took me back, Pastor. Sorry.
Well, good. I think it's important for people to realize that the purpose when God has to correct us is restoration. God is not a big bully. He's not somebody just looking for a chance to hurt us. He's looking for a chance to get to know us better, for us to get to know him better, and to draw us closer to him. That's an amazing thing people have to learn. You know, no, it's not there to hurt us. He's there to love us and to try to get us closer. It's an amazing thing.
Mm-hmm.
Any question?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's all I really had for you. I could just go on and on. I just think this revelation has taken on, in my mind, I don't know how others feel, but, you know, I've been through this before, as you know, at least 13 times before, and it has taken on a whole new meaning to me, and I now have more understanding and more faith, and I was wondering just a few passages back, when these folks were seeing the leaders now turn on them, and all that they had put their hope in their skin is gone, you made me stop and think for just a minute, oh, my goodness, what do you think they're feeling right about now? And the word that came to me was hopelessness.
Mm-hmm.
What are those guys that are experiencing that going to feel? Because they just put their full weight of the future on quicksand.
Very true. Very true. And, you know, if you look over the book of Revelation, if you looked over a study, we saw the six seal judgments that took place in chapter 6. We saw the six trumpets that began to come about as we were coming through Revelation 8. And then we saw the bowl judgments that came in. This is like wave after wave, each one increasing in the dynamics of judgment. The purpose, again, was to get people to wake up, to turn around.
Mm-hmm.
Don't continue down that path. If you saw somebody heading down the road and you knew the bridge was out, you'd be doing everything you could to stop them. And God knows these folks are running in their own strength and refusing to listen, and he just keeps on turning up the judgment, turning up the message to listen. Come to your senses and come to the grace of God. And you know, at the point that we're at right now in this portion of the book, this portion of time, what we're seeing is these are the people that have just continued to say no to God and really thought they were in control, really thought they were in power somehow. And that's a key element of it. They thought they were in power, and they're just not. You know, the uniqueness of chapter 17 and 18 is 17 is the world church. The church is not really a church. They, you know, you can just imagine the Bible doesn't have a very prominent place, if any place at all. They probably have a new revised book to play with that's, you know, got a lot of good pithy sayings in them. But, you know, it's not pointing them to righteousness. It's everything that you can imagine that just, you know, let's all get along and let's all build this wonderful, you know, moment. But they're doing it without God, and it's just not working.
You know,
chapter 18 pops in there, and it's the world governments that have been playing the same game, but supposedly getting along with the church, and they're not.
Mm-hmm.
And I started to walk over you there. What were you about to say?
No, I just didn't want the time to run out before. I just go back to the first verse we read and studied tonight. It was verse 14.
Mm-hmm.
It says, These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. And I love this part. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, faithful. Oh, that just, what a pedigree we have. I just think that's worth the price of admission right there to this book of Revelation.
Isn't that so
wonderful?
It really is. I mean, it's stunning when you think about it, just off the charts because, you know, think of it. In fact, you have it right there with you. Just, these shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. I mean, who are they? Think about that for a moment. They think they are empowered. They think they're the source of strength, and they're going to take on God. That's an amazing thing. It's just, you know, every time I think I'm handling things myself, I just sort of catch myself and back up and say, wait a minute, who am I to even do that? You know, just I've got to every day give myself back to Him fresh. Again, that's not getting saved and resaved. What that is, coming back to your senses each day, realizing who He is and that He's the one that can take every problem and make it a blessing. He's the one that can take every moment of stress and give you the victory through it. So to actually think that they thought, no, we're going to conquer God. No, it doesn't work like that. It's, you know, it's just unbelievable that such an outmatched battle. It's just enormous. And like I say, in just a couple of chapters, we're going to see firsthand in the Scripture what it means to be truly outmatched when we see that final battle begin to line up. It's just an amazing thing. And really, the battle is actually in two steps. And so, see, the first one is stunning. And then just reminds you of that human carnal nature that people would actually want to take one more round at it. You know, it's just unbelievable. You know, we are wrapping up our time. It's hard to believe. Once again, another night has flown by. We've only got about two more minutes. So, Jim, if you have any closing thoughts to share with our listeners, by all means, please do.
Well, it's just so exciting and so to relief to know for the first time in my life I've lined up on the right side. I'm with the winners. And I just would encourage anyone that's listening that doesn't know how to be saved, go to Romans 10, look at chapter 9 and 10, and it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And in 10 it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. There's that word again. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So that's Romans 10, 9 and 10. Is how to get saved, and you can also find it at www.rightlions.com on our website. Right, Pastor?
Absolutely. Literally took the words right out of my mouth. I appreciate that. Not often you can leave me speechless, but you made a good attempt. let me also invite our listeners to come and join us again next week, and why come alone? Why not invite some others to send them the link so they can be a part of this? We'll be going in and studying and sharing from chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, as we've already given you the clue that's just as we've seen the world church brought to subjection, so will the world government. So it'll be an interesting time to study, and just the fact of being in the Word is guaranteed a blessing. And, you know, again, as a reminder to folks, the entire book of Revelation, those who read are called blessed, happy. We are promised that. So we again invite you all to come in back and join us next week for that time. Invite others to listen. And we are so thankful for your faithfulness in serving and worshiping God. And Jim, I wish you good night and a great blessed time.
Good night, Pastor. Thank you for teaching us.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.rightlions.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.